In the Hebrew Bible, it's not First and Second Chronicles, it's all one book. In our Bible, it's two books. But it's the same story. The story continues here. And what happens here in Second Chronicles is that in First Chronicles, you had the kingdom was, you know, not only being built by David. And we saw David the king building the kingdom as he was getting ready over to turn it over to his own son, you know, Solomon. But again, here is the David preparing not only all of the materials for the tabernacle, because God told David, David, you can't build me a house, but your son will, because you're a man of blood. But you can gather all of the materials together, and then your son will build me that great temple that you desire to build me for the worship of God, and the people can come to the temple. In 2 Chronicles, we have now the dedication and the reformation of the tabernacle, as God now gives them a permanent place of worship. Because in the Old Testament, way back in the time of Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, it was a portable tent. And now God is allowing them to have a place where they can come and it can be stable and it's permanent there in the city of Jerusalem, the city of our God. And so what he's going to do now is he's going to give us a story of Solomon. Now David now is dead and now another generation comes. And I thought for a moment, you know, when you look at generations that come and go so quickly, the importance that we have as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents to teach our children unto the next generation. Why do we say that? Because we are living in a special time. A time where there's a book that has just been written by one of the professors at one of the secular colleges. And he wrote this book about the church. And he says that the church in America is literally dying. But the church of Africa and the church of Asia and the church of Latin America is beginning to explode. And really what we see and what he's talking about is the cycles that the church goes through, not only as it did in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament times. Even as in our own time, we saw how the gospel was so proclaimed in England, in Scotland, in Wales, back in the 18th century. And God did a tremendous work among the Scots and among the English. And yet, they brought the gospel to us in America. Guys like Campbell G. Morgan, Lloyd Jones, Charles Spurgeon. And we began to see that as America not only experienced revival, as we began to grow not only in numbers in the church, and this gospel began to be expanded out here in America, all of a sudden, looking back to England and to Scotland and to Wales, you begin to see that the church began to die. And today, the church in England and Scotland and Wales is dead. There are more Muslim temples, mosques in England, in France, and in Europe than there are really Christian churches today. Something happened where the Spirit of God lifted up and departed. And the same kind of a cycle is happening to the United States of America. We're seeing it. You say, well, how do you know that? Go back to 20 years ago when we used to be in West Covina. And the services, we had 4 Sunday morning services, 2 Sunday night services, 2 Wednesday night services. And people were standing outside on Sunday evenings to get into the church, not only in West Covina, but in Costa Mesa, in Riverside. Wherever there was a church, a Calvary Chapel, whatever church that was there, that was preaching and teaching, the Word of God was jam-packed every night of the week as the doors were open to hear the Word of God, as people were hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. I am concerned because, think about this, if the parents are not in church, getting rooted and grounded in God's word, but they're just coming on Sunday morning, what can you give to your children and to your grandchildren? Nothing. Because people are not growing in the Lord. We have to be careful that we don't confuse relationship with religion. We have to make sure that we understand that it's a living relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, preparing for the future of the church. What are we going to leave for our children? What kind of a heritage? The church is being invaded by television, by movies, by magazines, by the styles of clothes. All these things have been here forever, but it's even more consuming today, where tonight people, instead of being here at Calvary Chapel or in any church hearing the Word of God, they'll be at home watching some stupid TV program. Not building spiritually, but carnally. And their children are watching that instead of being in the church and teaching them about God. So you say, well, you're concerned. I'm very concerned. Very concerned for the church. Concerned for people. Because the church is made up of people. Because when we begin to see that the church now is almost a leader as high as the world today, leading in divorce in the church, and people are exiting in their marriages, and the church is invaded by pornography over the internet, and you have people on drugs and drinking sociably and getting caught up with all of the things of the world and not really concentrating in our personal relationship, spiritually speaking, with the Lord. But we're more concerned about our baseball games and soccer games and all these things with our children instead of really leading them to the cross and preparing them for junior high and preparing them for high school and college, where they're going to destroy their little minds. If they're not rooted and grounded in God's word, then I am concerned. And I have a problem with that. It's called selfishness. How we need to return to our first love. Return back to the Lord, where God has called us to be at the cross. Because I have read the story over and over and over from Genesis to Revelation over the last 33 years. I try to go through the Bible twice a year, reading it all the way through. And when I come to the passages and I see what happens to people, like in the time of Joshua, and he came to that zenith of his life, and he got old, and he was concerned for his family, and concerned for the young people. He actually brought everybody together, and he said, hey, choose you this day who you're going to serve. And everybody agreed, the Lord. But when you turn the chapter over and you come into the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 10, it says that when that generation died, when I'm gone, when you're gone, he says, their children served other gods. And listen, in that book that secular guy wrote, he says the leading religion of the world will be the Muslims. Your children and your grandchildren will be evangelized by the Muslims. If you don't get them in the Word of God, they won't have nothing to stand on, because they will not know God in His Word. That's why church is important, to be here on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, because you're building a spiritual foundation not only for you, but for your family. Especially when in these days families are breaking up, separating, and you have young people that don't like their parents and don't like the grandparents, and they punish them from, you know, seeing their children. That's wrong, because the Bible says that the parents and the grandparents are very important, influentially, if they're godly, to their children and their children's children. That's what the Bible says. God never called us to become an island and to separate from the church or to separate from our families or to be united, not divided. That's what God's word says. And we are going to see some very incredible lessons as we go through 2 Chronicles, especially when we get to Solomon tonight and then the other kings. You'll begin to see the progression and the digression in the life of the people of God. Is God had warned them over and over and over. And here we see in chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, let's begin with that. We'll begin in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. We follow the story after David now dies. He says, "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." Notice, the problem was not with God, the problem was with Solomon. We'll see in a moment. God was with him, as he was with his father. And it says, "And Solomon spoke to all of Israel, and to the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, and to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon." Gibeon was about 10 kilometers or 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, where the tribe of Benjamin was. "For the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." You see, the tabernacle, the portable tabernacle, was still there, but it was not in Jerusalem, it was in Gibeon. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent there at Jerusalem. You see, it wasn't a permanent place until Solomon built a temple. "And now the bronze," notice, "after the bronze altar that Baziel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him before." He's talking about 500 years before, when God chose Baziel and gave him wisdom and knowledge and anointed him with the Holy Spirit to build the tabernacle, you see? You know, the way God puts talents and gifts in the body of Christ so that we can fully operate in the body of Christ. He did it in the Old Testament too. Verse 7. "And on that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, Solomon, ask me what shall I give to you?" Now we come to that great question, as now David is dead. And his son Solomon is getting ready to reign. He's 20 years old. He's a young man. And the Lord says, "Solomon, if there was anything that I could give to you, why don't you go ahead and ask me and I'll give it to you." Can you imagine if God came to you or me? What would you ask for? There would be so many things people would ask for. And yet when Solomon began to look at the task that he had before him, he got on his knees in verse 8, look what it says. "And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place." What is he doing? First of all, he acknowledges God's goodness to him and his family. We can learn from this how we need to thank God and acknowledge what he's doing for us and our family. And if you find yourself tonight in a place where your family has been scattered, broken up, it's never too late to pray and to acknowledge God. There is nothing that is impossible with God. All things are possible through Him. Solomon here demonstrating his acknowledgement of God's goodness to him and to his family. Verse 9, and then he says, "Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitudes." What is he doing? He's going back to his roots. You see the importance of children and parents and grandparents? You see? He's going back to his roots. His dad trained him. You see? In the ways of the Lord. He says, now give me wisdom and knowledge. He didn't ask for gold or silver or anything else. He says, Lord, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. Who can judge this great people of yours? Do you notice the humble beginning of Solomon here? Because he's going to change. He acknowledges God. God is first. Lord, you are the one, and I need your help to be able to rule over these people. Verse 11. And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or life for your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Notice, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, but I also will give you riches and wealth and honor. You see? What is God doing? God sees the heart. He sees the heart. So when we come into prayer before God, we have to be careful how we pray and what we ask for. Solomon asked for the most important thing in life, knowledge and wisdom. You see? How to train my mind and my heart with you, God, leading me, guiding me over these people. And when God saw the heart of Solomon, God blessed him financially, spiritually, in every way you could imagine. Solomon was one of the most richest people in the whole world. The most richest in the whole world. Here we see a good beginning. Watch what else happens. Chapter 1, verse 13. And so Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And then Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. Uh-oh, notice Solomon now begins to decline. What is he doing? The first thing he does is disobeys God's word. He said, what do you mean? By buying horses imported from Egypt? He said, is that disobeying God? Oh yeah. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 14, God warned kings about multiplying wives and horses for themselves. And yet here Solomon now breaking the word of God. First thing, notice. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. I've been to Megiddo where he kept his horses. Incredible place. All his stalls were there. And yet the psalmist declares, he says, don't put your trust in horses and chariots, but put your trust in the Lord. You see? He began to become like the other kings of the other nations by losing his trust in the Lord, fortifying himself. As God had warned him in Deuteronomy 17, 14, he knew the word of God, he had the word of God, but he never really checked in with God. As he became the king now of Israel, he begins to decline. What else? Verse 16 or verse 15. And also the king made silver as gold as common in Jerusalem, and stones, and he made cedars in abundance as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt, the world. Kibbeth, the king's merchants bought them, and Kibbeth at the current price. Notice that. And not only that, he doesn't tell you here, but what else did he do? He multiplied horses and he multiplied wives. 300, listen, he had 700 concubines and 300 wives, 1,000 women in his life. I don't know how he made it, but he did. And you know what's so sad about it? That his wives deceived him, and his wives took away his heart away from God. Why? Because all of his wives were foreigners. They were from Egypt and different places. When God already had said, be you not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Solomon disobeyed God's voice and his word. Imagine that. Here's Solomon, the greatest man that ever lived, and yet he fails in every way. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, a horse for 1,050. Thus, though their agents, they exported them all to the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Chapter 2, verse 1. And then Solomon determined to build a temple in the name of the Lord, a royal house for himself. Remember, his father had a desire to build God a house, but he couldn't do it because he was a man of blood. But here now, Solomon is going to be, you know, led by God, build him a house. And Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry the stones in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Notice all the people they needed to work. And then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David, my father, send him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Hiram was a real good friend of David, and he became a good friend of Solomon. And he was up in Lebanon, in Tyre, and he would ship down all of the timber down there in the Mediterranean, down to Caesarea, and they would carry it up to Jerusalem. Verse 4. Behold, he says, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, and on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the set feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever for Israel. Notice what he's saying to Hiram. He's announcing to him what he's going to do. We're making a house for God that is temporary, that is now stable here in Jerusalem, so people can come and worship. Verse 5, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than, notice, than all gods. But who is able? And here Solomon all of a sudden says, as he started looking at the master plans, he starts saying, whoa. I mean, what kind of a house can really contain God when God is eternal and all existent? Think about that. Look what he says. He says, but who is able to build God a temple or a house, since heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifices before him? Interesting. Notice that. A house of worship. He recognizes that God is not localized, but God is omnipresent. We need to remember that. That when we come here, this is just a building to hold back the rain and the wind, the heat. And it's a place where we can be comfortable. But we are now the temple of the living God. And God lives in us completely. And then notice what he says. Therefore, his request now. Send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and chrysum and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedars and cypresses and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill in cutting timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants. So he says, I'm going to give you 80,000 men. Notice, and you're going to give me 70,000 men, and we're going to work together to accomplish this work. To prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. Notice that. Verse 10, and indeed I will give to your servants, the woodsmen, who cut timber 20,000 cores of the ground wheat, 160,000. Notice that. Again, and 20,000 quarts of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Can you imagine to feed all these people? And then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people. He has made you king over them. It seems like Hiram knew Jehovah God. It seems like David got to him and shared with him and won him over to the Lord. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He wasn't even a Jew, who made the heavens and the earth. For he has given King David a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. Notice how he declares how David trained up his child in the ways of the Lord. And he followed it. Great knowledge, great wisdom. And now I have sent a skillful man, endued with understanding, Hiram, by my master craftsman, the son of a woman for the daughters of Dan. And his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and chrysum, and to make any engravings to the accomplishing any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. And now therefore, the wheat and the barley, the oil, the wine which the Lord has spoken of, let me send him to his servants. And as we cut wood from Lebanon, notice that, as much as you need, we will bring it to you by raft by the sea, there from the Mediterranean, from Tyre down to Joppa, 60 miles away, and you will carry them up to Jerusalem. And then Solomon numbered all the aliens. These were non-Jews that were going to work. Not Jewish people, non-Jews, Gentiles, who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there was found to be 153,600 non-Jews that would work. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make people work. Chapter 3, verse 1. And now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And where is Mount Moriah? Mount Calvary, where Jesus died. And going back to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham came and laid his son down. Remember the story? Abraham, take your son, your only son, up to Mount Moriah, 3-day journey. And when you get there, kill him for me. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey with his son and the two servants, and they headed out, 3-day journey, to Mount Moriah. And when they came to Mount Moriah at a distance, he set up camp, told the actual servants, stay here. Me and this, my son will go up there, and we will return back. Spoke a word of faith. And his son carried the wood and the knife. And as they were going up to Mount Moriah, all of a sudden his son said, Father, we got the wood, we got the knife, but where is the sacrifice? And he said in verse 8 of chapter 22, Son, God will provide himself a lamb. 2,000 years later, in that same place, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Solomon built a house there in the Temple Mount of Mount Moriah. God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for each one of us individually. Notice 1,000 years later, Christ dies there, that same place, Mount Moriah. He says, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared for the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Remember when he came back and the priest said, I'll give you the sacrifice. He says, no, I don't want it for free, but I'll pay for it. Because he says, I will not give God anything that doesn't cost me something sacrificially. And that's the way it should be. If it doesn't cost you, God doesn't honor it. It has to cost you something sacrificially for God to honor it. And he began to build on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. This is the fountain which the Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubit according to the former measure, and the width was 20 cubits, 90 by 30 feet. 105 feet by 35 feet were the dimensions. here. Verse 4. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 30 feet long across the width of the house, and the height was another 30 feet, notice, and 20, and overlaid inside with pure gold. And the large room he paneled, they covered the wood with gold covering. And he overlaid it with fine gold, and he carved the palm trees and the chainwork on it. And he decorated the house with the precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Pergamum. And he also overlaid the house and the beams and the doorposts and its walls and doors with gold. And he carved the cherubims on the walls, all these angels. He also overlaid the house and the beams and the doorposts and its walls and doors with gold. And he carved cherubims on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house 30 feet. And the width another 30 feet. And overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. 65,000 pounds of gold. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubims, fashioned them with carvings, and overlaid them with gold. Notice the cherubims were facing each other with their wings. And the wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits, 30 feet over length. One wing of the one cherubim covered the other cubits and touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall on the room, and the other wing was also 5 cubits touching the wing on the other cherub. And the wings of these cherubims spanned 20 cubits, 30 feet in all. They stood on their feet and they faced inwardly. And they made the veil of blue, representing what? Heaven. The purple, notice, the purple for the stain of sin. Chrism, the fine linen for righteousness, and the woven cherub into it. And he made in front of the temple 2 pillars, 35 cubits, 52 and a half feet in height. And the capital was on the top of each of them, 5 cubits or 7.5 feet. And he made wreaths of chainwork in the inner chamber, and he put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths and the chainwork. And then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And he called the name of the one on the right hand Jachim, which means who God strengthens, and the name of the other was Boaz on the left, strength or stability. Notice the names. Chapter 4. Moreover, he made the bronze altar 20 cubits, was in length 35 feet tall. He says in 20 cubits width, 10 cubits height. And then he made the sea of cast bronze 10 cubits, which is 15 feet. And the other was completely round, and its height was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. And then the linen was 30 cubits, measuring circumference 45 feet. And under was the likeness of oxen encircling all around, 10 in a cubit, and the way around the sea. The oxen were cast into 2 rows, in which was cast. And it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking forward to the north, and 3 toward the west, and looking forward to the south, and looking toward the east, and the sea was set upon them, and all the back parts were pointing to the east. Verse 5. And it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim was shaped like a brim of a cup, like a lily blossoming. And it contained 3,000 baths. Listen, I remember that where they washed themselves. 24,000 gallons of water, like a lifetime swimming pool, where the priest would wash himself, which we saw there in Solomon's tabernacle. Where in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, it was smaller than that. Verse 11. And Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls to hurry and finish doing the work that was to do for King Solomon in the house of God. And we move forward. Chapter 4, verse 22. And the trembles and the bowls and the ladders and the censers of pure gold. And the sanctuary and the inner doors of the most holy place. And the doors of the main hall of the temple were of gold. And then chapter 5. And so that's why we're going fast, you notice, because it doesn't mean nothing to us anymore. We're going to move into the story. And then, so all the work of Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasury of the house of God. So now the temple is built, the project is completed, And Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers and the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which was in Zion. So now what are they going to do? They're going to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. But as they bring up the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to find out that now it's going to be a permanent place where before it was being carried around. Verse 3. And therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came. The Levites took up the ark. They were the only ones to carry it on poles, remember, so they wouldn't be killed. And then they brought up the ark of the tabernacle of meeting and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests of the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon also and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep, oxen that could not be counted in number by the multitude. Notice here we have the final event before the dedication that was to come for the leaders. Only the leaders come at this particular moment. And then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary, the holiest of holies of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherub overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there until this day. You remember the curtain covered it, so they couldn't see them. Only the priest could go in once a year on the day of Yom Kippur or Atonement. And the poles extended to the ends of the poles of the ark could not be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are to this day, again, verse 10. And nothing was in the ark except the 2 tables of stone. Notice what it says. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant back in the wilderness, they had the 2 tables of stone, the Aaron's bud that budded, and also the manna. You don't have the manna here, and Aaron's rod is not in here. We don't know what happened. It's not there. Only the 2 tablets. Verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sacrificed themselves without keeping in their divisions. And the Levites who were the singers, and all those of Asaph, and Heman, and Jedutun, and the sons and their brethren stood in the east end of the altar, and clothed in white linen, having cymbals, string instruments, and harps with them, and 120 priests sounding with the trumpets. So now it's a time of celebration, a time of worship before the Lord. As the house of God now is completed, the people are really joyous. Verse 13. And it came to pass, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, they were all unity, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanksgiving the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and they praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." For the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud and the glory. Can you imagine that? The glory of God now comes down and fills the house of the Lord. And what a different picture in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where the glory lifted up, it moved over to the Mount of Olives, and it went back to heaven, and God departed from the people of God. Now, God's presence is there. But God's presence will depart in time to come. And so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord fill the house of the Lord. Can you imagine that? The glory of the house of the Lord as they worship the Lord. How many times we've been worshiping the Lord, or you've been worshiping the Lord? Happened to me today. And as I turn on a CD and put praise music on, all of a sudden the glory of God falls upon me, and I begin to worship, and I begin to weep and to cry before the Lord. Because you can feel His presence. God is in our midst tonight. God is in our midst. And how we need to learn to worship Him in spirit and in truth. As we enter into His presence and ask God to please keep His glory on this place. So generation to generation to generation. That God would never depart from our midst, but that He would continue to pour out His Holy Spirit, and that we would continue to worship and to praise Him and to say, just like they said here, notice in the verse before, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Father, we pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would lead us, that You would guide us into all truth. And Lord, as we pick up the story next week and we begin to see now the story of Chronicles, Lord, after the house has been built, we pray, Lord God, that You would give us insight. And Lord, that we would listen to what we said at the beginning. Father, that the church would wake up. That we would have a passion for You, Lord, in our hearts, for our families, for our friends, for the lost. And Lord God, how we thank You for those that come on Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings. Lord, we pray for our church. Lord, that You would speak on Sunday morning to each one of us individually, God. And that You would give us a spiritual awakening, Lord God. Father, for our children and our children's children. And Father, for those families that are divided or are not talking to one another, we pray for them. For husbands and wives that are broken up, or those that are thinking about breaking up, Lord God, we pray for them. For those that have problems with their teenagers, Father, we pray that there's only one place of safety, and that is in Your house. Your presence, Lord. Help us, O God, to submit, to surrender, to worship You in spirit and in truth, O Lord. We thank You, we honor You tonight, Jesus. And I wonder real quickly if there's anybody here tonight for the first time and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, but tonight God's Holy Spirit has spoken to you and you want to submit, you want to surrender your life to Him, you want to become born again of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about you recognizing that you have sinned against God and there's only one way of salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. No church, no denomination. Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth. And if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess them before Him and to receive Him by faith, then He'll cleanse you, He'll wash you by His blood, He'll write your name in the book of life, and He will give to you tonight eternal life, that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. If there's anybody here, old or young, it doesn't matter who you are, and you want to receive Jesus Christ, I want you to get up out of your seat right now and come up here to the front, and I want to pray for you. Right here by the staircase. Anybody, before we close, always want to give that opportunity. Come. We're going to worship. As you come, we'll worship. Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me out loud this prayer. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to You that I have sinned against You. I ask You to cleanse me, wash me by Your blood, and I receive You as my Lord, my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.